Well, we're back in the saddle for Romans, and we've arrived at a new section, chapters 9 to 11. Now, if you missed last week's message, do please listen to it, because over the years, these chapters have become something of a theological battlefield, and we don't want that to happen here. And if ever we separate the teaching from Christ himself and treat the teaching of God's word as a subject on its own, separated from Christ, then you get ugly Christians and ugly outcomes. We want these chapters to have their full work in us, as God has designed it. We want them to play their unique contribution in making this church like Christ and bringing God pleasure. If you missed last week, please catch up with it on the web. So we come to chapter 9, Romans chapter 9. Hopefully you have the sheet in front of you. Chapter 9, surprise, surprise, follows chapter 8. Chapter 8 finishes on a high point. Verse 37, "Now in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's a tour de force, isn't it? What can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And Paul answers, nothing. And in case, Christian friend, you've discovered a hole that you can slip through, or maybe a little tear in the promise so that when you hold on to it, need it most, it gives way, Paul hammers the point home, doesn't he? In verse 39, he says, "Nor anything else in all creation." There's nothing, nothing, nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wonderful, isn't it? Christian friend, this morning you may feel lost, trapped, sick, overwhelmed. You may feel that you're at your wit's end. You may feel it's your fault or not your fault. The Lord may appear to be for you, or this morning, by all appearances, the Lord's against you. But whatever the situation, however impossible it looks, God's love in Christ will never let me go. My love for him may fail. His love for me never fails. Nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And perhaps the letter could end there, couldn't it? And we'd say, oh, Romans, 8 chapters, wonderful. But perhaps we'd say that because we're Gentiles. And we're not aware of what is really going on in this letter. Because the letter, not just to Gentiles, but also to Jews. And so when we get to chapter 8, some of the Jews have got their hands up. Paul, if God's promises cannot fail, if God is true to his word, if nothing in all creation can separate us from his love, then Paul, what about the Jews? Didn't God promise to love them and never let them go? And yet, the vast majority of Jews don't believe. They're cut off from Christ. So Paul, has God let them down? Do his promises become redundant after so many years? They come with a sunset clause, and once they've gone past a certain point, they no longer apply. If nothing can separate us from the love of God, what of God's promised salvation to Israel? Chapter 9, verse 6, has the word of God failed? Because if Israel aren't saved when God promised to save them, how can we be sure of his promise in chapter 8? Paul, is God as faithful as you say he is? Which is why now Paul turns to the subject of Israel. And we have 3 points, 3 things to say. And point number one is this. How did the Jews think We'll come with me to Genesis chapter 12. If you have a Bible, if you haven't got a Bible, don't worry, I'm going to read it. How did the Jews think? Genesis 12 and verse 1. The Lord speaking to Abraham. He's not changed his name yet, so he's Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham, God says two things. The first is this. He says, I will make of you a great nation. There will be many, 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 many descendants of Abraham, children of Abraham. And the second thing he says is this. Through you, the blessing of God will come to the world. Verse 3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The promise of blessing. We're only 12 chapters into Genesis. When you come across the word blessing, it's very, very significant. Because as a result of the fall, Adam's sin, the earth has been cursed. And because man is made of the dust of the earth, he too is cursed. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Through Adam's sin, the curse has come. It means misery, death, hell, the curse. Now, what's the opposite of curse? The opposite of curse is bless. So look at the language here. When God speaks to Abraham, I will bless you, verse 2, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. Having heard of curse, the fall, sin, death, hell, the curse, we now come to a man and God says, blessing, blessing, blessing. God says to Abraham, through you I will reverse the curse. There'll be a new world without sin, suffering, sorrow. There'll be a new creation where there'll be no curse. A new Eden where there'll be no death. Through Abraham, the blessing of God will be restored. And God repeats the promise. So, Genesis chapter 17. We read there the promise is not just to Abraham, but to his children. So, chapter 17 and verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So this great promise of blessing, the curse being reversed. It's not just to Abraham, it's to his children. Abraham and his children will live in an uncursed world. In uncursed bodies, nothing less than everlasting life. What a wonderful promise. And it's a promise that's unconditional. It's what God says, I will do. And since it's God who makes the promise, it's an unchanging promise. And it's a promise that's repeated to Isaac, Abraham's son. And it's a promise that's later repeated to Jacob, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. Remember last week we were in Genesis 32 on Sunday evening. And God comes and wrestles with Jacob. And Jacob is brought to his knees. His hip is put out of joint. But he holds on, doesn't he? Holds on to God and says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now when Jacob says that, he's not using the word bless as we use the word bless. The other week I said something nice to someone. And they said, oh, bless you. That's how we use it, isn't it? That's not what Jacob means. Oh, just give me a blessing. I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he has in mind the full content of the Abrahamic blessing. He has in mind, even if he doesn't see it all clearly, but it's there in kernel, has in mind that new world where there is no curse, life everlasting, under the smile of God. And of course, God does bless him. And then what does God do? God then changes his name, doesn't he? He changes his name to Israel. Israel, the blessed one. Because now his future is as bright as the promises of God. So the promise of blessing is made to Abraham. It's repeated to Isaac. It's repeated to Jacob. A seed right back in Genesis is being sown. By the time we come to the New Testament, that seed has grown. We see it much more clearly what the blessing means. Because we see it as the gospel. That's what we would call it. Which is why Paul can say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, that Abraham heard the gospel back then. That when God says, I'm going to bless you, God was telling him the gospel. Although it was in kernel, it was nevertheless the gospel, the promise of God's blessing, the reverse of the curse. Now, said the Jews, the promise was made to Abraham and to his children. Well, we're the children of Abraham. The promise was repeated to Jacob, Jacob who was renamed Israel. Well, we're the children of Israel. So the blessing of God's salvation is therefore for us by virtue of our physical descent from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob, from Israel. By virtue of our physical descent, we are the children who inherit the promise. So God has promised to save the nation of Israel. God has promised to bring the nation of Israel to that new world where there is no death and there is no curse. That's how the Jews thought, because we're the children of Abraham. The promise is made to Abraham and his children. But you see now the problem we've got, because Israel as a whole has rejected the gospel. Remember what the Jewish leaders said. We will not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar. They were speaking for the whole of the nation as the nation's representatives. And the nation of the Jews as a whole have rejected the gospel. They don't believe in Jesus. They are cut off from Christ. So does that mean that God's promise to save Israel has failed? That his promise to Abraham and his children, that promise has been broken. That God's love is fickle. He's given it only then to take it away. Verse 6, has the word of God failed? That's how the Jews are thinking. What say you, Paul? Hopefully now we're into chapter 9. Because now, point number 2, what's Paul's answer? Let's look at these first 13 verses. These are difficult verses, okay? So, have to engage our minds. What's Paul's answer? Well, the first thing he does is clear up any suspicions about his love and loyalty towards Israel. Because, after all, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And in the eyes of the Jews, they might feel, well, maybe Paul has changed sides. Maybe he's no longer the friend of the Jews. So he says, well, do you want to know how I really feel about Israel? How I really feel about my own kith and kin? Really? Verse 1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. What I'm going to say next, I can't make any plainer. I can't be any more honest. I'm telling you the truth. Verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Israel's rejection of the gospel, Israel being cut off from Christ, to me it's a constant grief. It's an agony of heart. In fact, verse 3, says Paul, I go so far as to say that if my condemnation could secure their salvation, I'd do it. For I could wish, verse 3, that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. There's a small, that's the strength of my love towards my kith and kin. Strong stuff, isn't it? And in verse 3, Paul is taking his cue from Moses. If you remember when Israel sinned with the golden calf, Moses offered himself if it might save his people. And of course, Paul and Moses, they take their cue from Christ, don't they? That's the spirit of it, because Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He gave himself for his people. But says Paul, if I could, I would do a Christ-like thing. I would offer myself if it meant that Israel could be saved. That's how much I love my brothers according to the flesh. That's how much I love my kinsmen according to the flesh. My fellow Jews. And then in verses 4 and 5, you can see why he's so heartbroken. Because he talks about Israel. Verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Says Paul, Israel was unique. To them belonged the adoption. What other nation did God adopt? God went to Egypt and brought them out of slavery and brought them to the promised land. He adopted them as his own son. And what other nation witnessed the glory of God? The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, the glory that later filled the tabernacle, and after that, the glory that filled the temple. And verse 4, what other nation did God join himself to in covenant? Solemn binding agreement in which God made promises. A covenant ratified by blood. A covenant first made at Sinai, and that Sinai covenant was renewed later, wasn't it? That if you will be my people, I will be your God. What other nation received the law to have God's word in their own language? What other nation had the worship of God at its heart? You go to Jerusalem, the capital city, and there at the heart of Jerusalem, the temple and the worship of God. And to what other nation did God promise that one day the Christ would come? The promised Christ, to bring the promised salvation. Israel's privileges were unique, unparalleled, astonishing. And yet for all that, says the apostle, the nation of the Jews are not saved. The physical descendants of Abraham, verse 3, kinsmen according to the flesh, are cut off from Christ. Verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. When God himself stepped into this world to drive away the curse, to establish the new creation, he came as a Jew. God himself stepping into this world, he came as a Jew. What privileges! And yet, for all that, Israel are not saved. The nation as a whole. Okay, he'll go on to say that there are Jews who have been saved. Obviously, he himself is a Jew. But the nation as a whole hasn't surrendered to Christ. They haven't believed the gospel. And says, Paul, it breaks my heart. So the big question is this, again, have God's promises failed? Has the word of God, after all he promised to Abraham, has it come to nothing? And Paul's answer is no. Look at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Listen to this next bit. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. So what's Paul saying? He's saying the promise was made to Abraham and his children. But the question is, who are the children of Abraham? Are the children of Abraham simply the physical descendants of Abraham? His kinsmen according to the flesh. And yes, the promise was repeated to Jacob. It was repeated to Israel as he became. But are the physical descendants of Israel the Israel of God to whom the promise was made? And Paul's answer is no. They're two groups. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. The privileges of verses 4 and 5 don't guarantee salvation. In a sense, they don't have a saving significance. You may be physically descended from Israel, you may be a Jew, but that doesn't mean you're a child of Israel in the way that God meant it. Being a physical Israelite, I can trace my lineage all the way back, doesn't mean you belong to the true Israel. Verse 7, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. You may be physically descended from Abraham. I can trace my lineage all the way back to Father Abraham. I'm a Jew. But that doesn't mean, says Paul, that you are a child of Abraham in the way that God meant it. In other words, when God blessed Abraham and promised to bless his children, he wasn't referring to Abraham's physical children. He was referring to Abraham's spiritual children. Not those who have Abraham's DNA, but those who have Abraham's faith. And who are they? Well, look at verse 7. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So the true children of Abraham are not those who are born into his physical family. The true children of Abraham are those who are named by God. It's God, when you give someone, it's God who names. It's God who chooses. That's what the sense of it means. If you name someone, you have ownership of them, don't you? You treat them as your own. They belong to me. God's naming is God's choosing, is God's ownership. Okay? It's God who chooses, who names, who is and who isn't a child of Abraham. Who is and who isn't to receive the promise of salvation. Okay, stay with it. Verse 8. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Paul speaking his argument to Jews, we're not Jews. He's leaving out a few of the bits in between and hoping that we just simply make follow the logic of what he's saying. But what is he saying? He's saying, if all Abraham's physical children, the children of the flesh, if they're the children of God, if this promise of salvation is simply to Abraham's natural descendants, then don't forget Abraham had two sons, didn't he? You'd expect Ishmael, the other son, to be just as blessed, to be just as saved as Isaac. After all, Ishmael is no less a son of Abraham than Isaac. And yet Ishmael isn't blessed, is he? Ishmael isn't saved. The one who's saved is Isaac. So says Paul, salvation is not down to natural descent, as you Jews think it is. It's down to God's choosing, God's naming, his ownership of who is and who isn't Israel. He decides who's saved. He decides who are to be called his children. And Isaac's birth illustrates that. Okay, just follow through what he says again. This means that not all the children of the flesh are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. That promise was made by God to Sarah. Now, if you remember, Abraham needs a son, doesn't he? Because the promise of blessing is to him and to his children. He doesn't have a son. The reason he doesn't have a son is that Sarah is barren. She's actually past the menopause. So what does Abraham do? He takes things into his own hands. He sleeps with Hagar, the slave girl, and as a result of that union, Ishmael is born. And Abraham says, I've got a son now, I have a son. But Abraham finds out, actually, the promise isn't going to go to his son, Ishmael. Ishmael's not saved. Sometime later, God steps in, verse 9. For this is the promise. Okay, this is God now stepping in. About this time next year, I'll return, and Sarah shall have a son. Miraculously, Sarah is going to have a son. God opens her womb, and Isaac is born. So if Ishmael is the result of Abraham's decision, I've got a son, it's my doing. Isaac is the result of God's decision. And it's Isaac who is saved, not Ishmael. This means it's not the children of the flesh or the children of God. It's not the Ishmaelites. You just decide to have children and they're going to be in the promise. But it's the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what was the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. So it's not the children of the flesh or the children of Abraham. If you like, it's the children of the miracles. The children of the promise. They're the real children of Abraham. Those, if you like, who are born of God. Isaac's coming was supernatural. It was God's intervention. Born of God. Okay, so let's do a little bit of rewinding, rewind and replay that. What are we saying? Verse 6, to belong to Israel. Verse 7, to be a child of Abraham. Verse 8, to be a child of God. Doesn't come down to who you're descended from. Doesn't come down to your DNA. It's not being a child of the flesh. It comes down to God's decision. God's choosing. God's naming. Verse 7, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. It's God who decides who is and who isn't the child of Abraham and who is therefore going to be saved. In this instance, it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. It's God who decides, it's he who names who the children of Abraham are, who the children of Israel are, who is Israel and to whom therefore the promises come, and who isn't Israel and therefore to whom the promises don't come. And because it's God who names who Israel is, therefore his salvation cannot fail. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. But those who do belong to Israel, who God has chosen to belong to Israel, who God has named the true Israel, they will be saved. Well, the Jews are listening to this, and lots more hands go up. Maybe you're listening to this, thinking, I want to put my hand up amongst them. I don't know what's going on here. And the Jews say, okay, Paul, what do you mean the natural descendants of Abraham aren't saved? What do you mean those who can trace their family tree all the way back to Abraham? That they're not the true Israel? That the blessing of God's salvation isn't for them? What do you mean this promise, this great promise of blessing of salvation isn't for ethnic Israel? But it's only for the ones that God names. Okay, you've been talking about Ishmael and Isaac, Paul, fair enough, but come on, Ishmael wasn't a purebred son of Abraham, was he? He was the son of that Egyptian slave girl. So he wasn't pure born, he was a mongrel. Not like us, we're pure born, we're the real children of Abraham, because we can trace our lineage from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, that's where we come from, we're the children of Jacob, the children of Israel. Your argument doesn't stand up, Paul. Okay, says Paul. Let's move on a generation then. Let's move on to Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah had two children, didn't they? Jacob and Esau. Verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. There we are, Jacob and Esau. They are purebred descendants of Abraham. So they've got the right pedigree. And they're twins. So they're conceived at the same time. They occupy the same womb. They're born within minutes of each other. But actually, of these two lads, they're very different destinies, aren't they? Both are the physical children of Abraham, descendants of Abraham, but very different destinies. What's determined those destinies? Genetics? No, because they've got the same genes, haven't they? They're twins. But very different destinies, because Jacob is saved and Esau is lost. And when was all that decided? Well, says Paul, it was actually decided before even Jacob and Esau were born. Verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older, that's Esau, will serve the younger, that's Jacob. As is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob wasn't saved because he was the physical child of Abraham. Nor was he saved because of anything he later did. Equally, Esau wasn't lost because he wasn't a child of Abraham. Of course he was a child of Abraham. Abraham was his grandfather, or great-grandfather, I should say. And equally, says Paul, Esau wasn't lost because of anything he failed to do. The reason Jacob was saved was because God chose to save him. That's why he was saved. Though they were not yet born and done nothing either good or bad, so before they'd even been born, before they'd ever done anything, the choice had already taken place in order that God's purpose of election, God's purpose of choosing might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. As is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It was always God's purpose, always God's desire to elect, to choose Jacob, to call him, to name him. And Esau was lost because God didn't choose him. God didn't call him. God didn't name him. God didn't say, you're my son, I'm having you. He didn't elect him. So do you see? The true children of Abraham, verse 8, the true children of God, are not those who are born with the right pedigree. They're those who are born of God. They're those who are named and chosen by God. When you have a child, you name that child because he's your child. God does the naming because he's saying, that's my child. Jacob is my child. I'm not giving Esau a name because he's not my child. I'm naming Jacob. He's mine. He's true Israel. He's the one to whom the blessing will come. It's God who decides to whom the promise applies. Which is why God's promise can never fail. Because if he's the one who decides to whom the promise comes, that promise will come to that person. So it's not that God's promises to Israel haven't failed. God's Israel never was the physical children of Abraham. God's Israel never was the children of the flesh. Otherwise Ishmael would have been saved and Esau would have been saved. They had the right genetics. They were the children of Abraham physically. Membership of Israel comes down to God's choice, God's election. It's he who decides who is and who isn't true Israel. And the choosing has got nothing to do with genetics. Nothing to do with works. Nothing to do with what they subsequently will do. Nothing to do with what God might foresee in them. It comes down to his sovereign good pleasure. He loves his own. They're his children. He names them. And he loves them to the end. He's unchanging, invincible love. Jacob have I loved. And you can tell who the elect of God are, because they're the ones who trust in Jesus Christ. They're the ones who delight in Jesus. They're the ones who can say, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Like their father Abraham, they believe the gospel. That's what makes them his children, not genetics, but like faith. Abraham believed, they too believe, they're children of their father. And like their father Israel, you know, Jacob got his name changed as well. What did Israel do? He hung on to God, had a face-to-face meeting, said, I will not let you go till you bless me. The children of Israel are like their father. They hold on to God, they won't let go until you bless me, until you save me. They have a face-to-face meeting with God. That's who the children of Israel are. All those who can trace their lineage back to Jacob. And therefore the reason for their salvation is not found in them. It's not because I've got the right genes, the right pedigree, the right heritage. The reason for their salvation is found in God. It's not their hold on him, it's his hold on them. Which is why they can never be lost. Which is why we can say, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, by the time we get to the end of verse 13, lots more hands go up, which is why Paul will go on to talk about this whole teaching of election. God choosing someone, not others, and we'll talk about that, God willing, next week. But point number three as we close. Christian friends, look at verse 13. As is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Are you troubled by that? Esau I hated. Now, of course, God's hatred is a perfect hatred, isn't it? My hatred is not a perfect hatred. My hatred is capricious, it's bitter, it's spiteful, it's wicked. And so I can never transfer what I call hatred and say, well, that must therefore be what God's hatred is like. My hatred isn't God's hatred. God's hatred is perfect, holy, pure. It's part of his glory. We can't argue with the scripture, can we? We have to say, let God be God. Paul actually makes the point, as it is written. Let the scripture speak. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Esau I hated. Does that trouble you? Maybe we should be more troubled by Jacob I loved. Maybe that's the really troubling bit. Think about Esau. Esau despised the blessing of God, didn't he? He voluntarily sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. It was a vegetable stew at that. Didn't have any meat in it. Well, in other words, Esau was more at home in this world than the world to come. This world meant more to him than any blessing about some world and everlasting life. Oh, I can't see that, can't hold of that. But I know a bowl of stew when I see one. And Esau's the man who says to his brother Jacob, when dad's dead, I'm going to come and kill you. That's Esau. Don't think I like his company for too long. Esau I hated. But Jacob I loved. Jacob's a liar. Jacob's a deceiver. He's a cheat. Jacob will do anything to get what he wants. He'll even deceive his aged father. Think about that. Go to your dad. Say, oh, I'm not Jacob, I'm Esau. Even when he questions it, well, it doesn't sound like Esau. Or to deceive your father. How could you do it? Surely you break down at some point, wouldn't you? But if you had to see it all the way through, That takes a certain sort of single-mindedness, a certain sort of I'm out for Jacob and no one and nothing's going to stand in my way. That's a real deceiver, isn't it? Jacob is going to make his way in the world and he doesn't want God to get in the way. God's going to slow him down. I want nothing to do with God. I'm going to do it my way. And even when God meets with him at Bethel, we thought about this last week, Genesis 28, and God promises unconditionally to bless Jacob. When you look at Jacob's response, Jacob doesn't recognize an unconditional blessing when he hears one. Jacob is so used to deceiving people, he's so used to lying through his teeth, that when God speaks to him, he assumes that God's like him and there's got to be a catch. Because whenever Jacob speaks to you, there's always a catch. So when God speaks to me, there must be a catch. And he says, well, okay, if. God says, I will unconditionally bless you. And he says, well, if that's true. How would you mean if that's true? But that's the way the man works. He's a liar, a cheat, a deceiver. It's written all the way through him. Oh, if you're true to your word, well, then maybe I'll make you my God. You know, if it all works out. If I don't like Esau, I like Jacob even less. At least I feel with Esau, he's straight. You know, when he says to Jacob, I'm going to kill you, I feel, well, okay, I can understand that. And I feel with Esau, I'd have a few belly laughs. You know, if you could wrestle, have a game, and mess around with Esau and go out hunting, he's a bit of a man's man. You think, I could get on with Esau. But Jacob, if anything, Jacob is more undeserving than Esau. But that's the point, isn't it? How could God love Jacob? But that's the point. That's the wonderful, overwhelming, overflowing, glorious, electing love of God that sees a wretched sinner and everything in him is vile. And says, but I'm not going to let you go your way like I let Esau go his way. I'm going to have you for mine. And Christian friends, if I like Jacob less than Esau, I like myself less than Jacob. Because I am capable of anything. There is no sin, no wickedness, no depravity of which I am not capable. And over the last 54 years, what stopped me most of the time is a lack of opportunity. When I was first converted, I was still a Catholic. And I went to the priest, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It has been 6 months since my last confession. These are all my sins. I would have been in there for days. All I could say is, I've broken all 10 commandments. So anyway, I could summarize it. He said, oh, don't be too hard on yourself. But I have, I've broken all the commandments, everything. I am not better than any sinner. I can't look down on any sinner. I can't look down on Jacob or Esau. They're better men than me. And I haven't the right pedigree. I'm a mongrel. My family worships sticks and stones. And I haven't the spirituality because I'm just dead to God. And I certainly haven't got the morality because I'm lawless. I rejected even the idea of a lawgiver to tell me what to do. I'm filthy. And yet God named me. Because he was my father. He said, you're my son. And he named me before the world was made. And Christian friend, he's loved us with an everlasting love. And the proof that he's not playing games is that he gave his beloved son to the shame and agony of the cross. To save a worm like me. And God said, a Jacob you are. But Jacob have I loved. And you're mine. and I will never let you go. And I will bring you to that new world, to live in that new body, to live forever with my Son. Everlasting life. And if, like Paul, verse 3, you might wish yourself to be accursed, it won't be possible. Because nothing in all creation will be able to separate you from my love that's in Christ Jesus. And Christian friends, when we cross the river and the trumpets sound and eternal glory breaks on my soul and at last I shall see his face, I shall wonder what I, a sinner, am doing here. And I won't be saying, oh, well done, Gerard, you did it. It'll be his doing, from first to last. And blessed be his name. Christian friends, God's wonderful, electing, choosing love. If you've come to Jesus Christ, it's because you are his and have always been his. It's because you are a true child of Abraham. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my bonds and set me free. What made it happen so? 'Twas his will. 'Twas his will. This much I know. Jacob, I loved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these things are in over our heads, and we're out of our depth, and we barely grasp them. And we begin to realize that you really are God. And that we've not been speaking as man to man. That you are sovereign, glorious, over all. And yet, our God, we bless and thank you that you are the God of grace, the God of Calvary, the God of Jacob. And happy are we if we have the God of Jacob as our God. We bless you, we thank you, we adore you. Help us, Lord, to work these things through, to understand them. But Lord, so write them upon our hearts as your people, that it might not fill us with dread and fears, but we might feel that we've been shut in safely in the ark with you, in your wonderful salvation. Because these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.